Well, good morning.
Have
you ever seen a building project that it began and then it got put on hold halfway through? Yeah, there are times, in fact, one time I was driving, or the way that I go whenever I drive to take my kids to school, there's this house that fits that description, at least it did. I don't know if they ever did something with it, but it seemed like for years it was half a building, right? That you could tell they started something and there were walls, there was no roof. You could tell there were places where windows were supposed to be. There were places where doors were supposed to be. And you see this partially built building and then a bunch of nothing for a long time. Sometimes like a year or two goes by as you're driving past and you think to yourself, that couldn't be what the plan was. Like there's no way nobody planned to build half a building. Like something happened. They built half the building and then something happened. The person who was building it died, maybe? I don't know. You just drive past it. There's no explanation there. At least as I'm driving past those buildings, I wonder. Did the guy die? Did funding fall through like partway? Did they have just enough for half a building and they thought the rest would come through before it was finished? Like how does that work? And then as the time goes on, especially if it's years, there sometimes comes a point where you start to wonder, like, I wonder if it'll ever get finished. Like, will they ever get the funding? Will they ever start? Like, will they ever finish the thing that they started? Or is somebody new going to come along and buy that piece of property and just knock the whole thing down and start over again? So you've thought those same thoughts before when you've seen those buildings? Okay, now imagine that you're an Israelite in the first century and Rome is in charge and there were promises made by your God, the God of the Old Testament, that there was going to be this Messiah. And the Messiah was going to come, and there would be a rulership from Israel all over the world. There would be this dominion that is vast, and God's people and God's ways would be all over the earth. And God's ruler, his special ruler, would be in charge of his people, and there would be this like redemption and salvation that comes to Jerusalem. And it would be all over the world, and there would be this great leader, and it would be really your people that were in charge. And those were the promises that were made. And then from what you can tell from the history of your people, some of the promises that God made in the Old Testament happened. They came true. But not all of them have. Not yet. And then hundreds of years went by. And it just seems like the promises were halfway, like the project got halfway built. The promises came halfway true. And then it's been hundreds of years of nothing. And wouldn't have you been tempted at that point to wonder, is there ever a time he's going to show up and finish what he started? Are the rest of the promises ever going to come true? Because there's supposed to be this great golden age where our king rules forever, but the Assyrians were in charge for a long time, and then maybe it's our turn. Nope, the Babylonians were in charge for a long time, and then the Persians were in charge for a long time. And now, if you're an Israelite in the first century, the Romans are in charge. And it may very well be at this point that you're thinking, is God ever going to finish what he started? It's been a long time since those things were promised. Is this the plan? Is this as far as it's going to go? Or does there come a point where we just admit it's not going to happen and we give up and you start all over again? And so I think it's possible that people in the first century, right around the time of the first Christmas, they may have given up hope. They may have lost hope that God was ever going to do the things he promised. But if it's true that there were people in the first century who had lost hope, it is also true that not all of them did. Not everyone lost hope. There were still people around in the first century during the rule of the Roman Empire who had not lost hope, and they were still looking forward to the promises coming to pass. And so I want to show you two people who are in the Christmas story who are in there, actually, I think, to make that point. Like, it mentions that related to these two people. These two people are, I don't know what we'll call them, medium famous when it comes to the Christmas story. I call them famous because they're in the Christmas story. I say medium because these two characters are not right there, like, where all the action hits in the main scene of the Christmas story. And so there are ways to tell the Christmas story where you leave these two people out. And they often do get left out. But their names are Simeon and Anna. But I still say they're famous because if you've ever seen a Christmas play where they tell the whole story and they read all of Luke chapter 2, then you've seen somebody get up there and act out Simeon and Anna. And so let me go ahead and read to you this passage. It's in Luke chapter 2. It's in the Christmas story, and it is, like I said, not on the day where all the action happens. So when Jesus is born, that's the night where she wraps him in swaddling clothes and places him in the manger. That's the most famous part. This part that I'm about to read takes place 8 days later. Jesus is still a baby, obviously. Mary and Joseph show up to the temple with an eight-day-old baby to dedicate him to the Lord. And there are people there at the temple who are still hanging on to the hope that God's going to show up and finish what he started. The first person's name is Simeon, and you'll see him in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, and I really want you to notice the next little clause here. He was righteous and devout, and look what he was doing. He was looking forward to what? Israel's consolation. What does that mean? It means he was aware that promises were made that had not happened yet. And he was still waiting. He had not lost hope. He was one of the people who was looking forward to Israel's consolation when the Messiah is going to show up and bring salvation to his people. And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. So there's this guy in the first century who's one of the people who has not lost hope. And he's looking forward to Israel's consolation. And at some point in some way, and I don't know what it was like, but somehow the Holy Spirit communicated to him, hey, you're looking forward to Israel's consolation, and it's real close. And in fact, the Messiah who will bring it is going to arrive in your lifetime. You will be able to see him before you die. That was what he knew from the Holy Spirit. And then what happens is, on the eighth day of Jesus' life, Mary and Joseph bring him to the temple. And Simeon lays eyes on the Messiah and gets to actually see the one who will bring salvation to the people before he dies. And then later on in that same chapter, verse 36, the second character's name is Anna. There was also a prophetess, Anna. This is verse 36. A daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years. That means she was old. That's polite. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple complex, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, at what moment? This is at the moment that Mary and Joseph come in with eight-day-old Jesus and Simeon says things about Jesus. This is the salvation that has come. So at that moment where that conversation is happening, on the eighth day of Jesus' life, at that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who, and I really want you to catch this, who did she speak to God about? To all who what? Were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So we've got Simeon who has not lost hope. We've got Anna who has not lost hope. And it's not just the two of them, because she's speaking about him and she's thanking God. And she's speaking about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel, which means there were other people, we don't know their names, who were in the first century who were still hanging on. And they were still trusting, one day God's going to show up and do what he said. And I assume that it was not everybody, because the fact that it specifies that she was speaking about God to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem makes me think there were probably some people who had stopped looking forward to it. But the ones who were, she was talking to them. So today we move on to part two of our series, Christmas As. Last week was Christmas As History, and this morning is Christmas As Fulfilled Prophecy. And as we begin this morning, what I would like to do is I'd like to start off with an explanation about two different types of prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Christmas story. Two different types of prophecies in the Old Testament, actually regarding Jesus in any way. And I specifically want to talk about two different types of fulfillment that we see in the New Testament related to prophecies. I hope that this will be helpful to you. I think that a sermon like this one would have been very helpful to me when I was younger. There have been times in my Christian life where I have struggled in my faith, and there have been at least a couple of times that I can remember where I struggled with doubts about the Bible. And I would read the Bible, and it seemed to me as I was reading the Bible, I would come across stuff, and I'd be like, well, that can't be true. Well, that can't be right. Because they say this, but then you flip back here, and that doesn't even match that. And so there were times I would read the Bible, and I would go, it seems like whoever wrote this got it wrong. And if in the midst of that, and there's a specific one of those that's going to come up in this sermon, and it seems to me that if years ago someone could have preached this sermon to me, like, oh, that would have been awesome, but I didn't get that, all right? God chose to minister to me in a different way. But I hope for some of you here, this will be helpful for you to know. So two different types of prophecy and two different types of fulfillment when we see them talked about in the New Testament. The first type of prophecy, and we're going to put them up on the screen here. The first type of prophecy is future predicting. This is like your normal prophecy, at least normal, I think, from your perspective. I think with the average American Christian, when they think of the word prophecy, this is the thing they think of. A prophecy is what? When someone predicts the future. When someone speaking on behalf of God says, this is what's going to happen, okay? On June 3rd, there'll be a famine. So they predict the future ahead of time. That's what most of us think of when we think of prophecy. So when you have a prophecy that is future predicting, then when we use the word fulfillment related to this kind of prophecy, what the word fulfillment means is the thing that was predicted happened, right? So a fulfillment of a future predicting prophecy would be they said the event would happen, and sure enough, the famine showed up on June 3rd as predicted. I'll give you an example of this kind of prophecy. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is an Old Testament prophecy related to Christmas. And it says this, Micah 5:2. So Micah's the prophet speaking on behalf of God, and he says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. This is a future predicting prophecy. You can tell it's written like in the future tense, right? That you have Bethlehem, though you are small, one will come from you. Not one has come from you. Right? This is not a reference back to like David or something. This is one will come from you in the future. So this is a future predicting prophecy, and it was taken as a prediction, okay, about the Messiah, and you can see that when you go to the Christmas story and you look at how they talk. I'm going to read to you from the book of Matthew, chapter 2. This is from Matthew's version of the Christmas story. Matthew's version of the Christmas story highlights the wise men rather than the shepherds. And I'm going to read to you that part. Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why was he born in Bethlehem? Well, we just read it, right? Because that's the one will come from you, who will be the ruler from eternity, from antiquity. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he asked them, now I want you to notice this, he asked them where the Messiah would be born. Why did he ask that? Because he understood that there was this belief among the Jews that back before it happened, it had been predicted to happen, and even where. So that's the question he asked. When the wise men show up and go, hey, where's the king? He asked them where was the Messiah to be born, and what was the answer? In Bethlehem. Why'd they say in Bethlehem? Because Micah said in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And then they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So that's the first type of prophecy. That's probably not super unfamiliar to you. That's what we think of. What you need to know is not all of the prophecies are like that. And not all of the Christmas prophecies are like that. So I wanted to tell you about a second type of prophecy. A second type of prophecy is when a prophet of God speaks God's word, and it is an image or a concept that was not seen as predictive at the time that it was said, or was not seen as predictive about the Messiah at the time that it was said. And so the fulfillment of such a prophecy would be the filling up of that thing when the fullness of it is seen. And so the way we wrote it up here, type two, is a concept or an image that reaches its fullness later. So we've got future predicting, this will happen, then it does. We also have times in the Old Testament where a concept or an image is declared by one of the people of God. And then later on, this thing that's not considered to be a future predicting event, or in some cases, it's not considered to be a future predicting event about the Messiah, then Jesus shows up. And Jesus is the fullness of that thing. And when the Bible says he fulfilled it, in that case, it would not mean he did the thing that was predicted ahead of time. It would be that the other meaning of the word fulfilled, if you think about it, sometimes we say fulfilled meaning it happened, but fulfilled means to fully fill something. So these words find their fullness, these words find their completion in this thing that Jesus did. So let me give you an example of that one. And this was one of the ones that was difficult for me when I was younger. Matthew chapter 2, same story, we're still in the wise man part. So the wise men say, where is he? They say, Bethlehem. They go check it out. You know that part of the story. I'm going to actually skip over the famous part. They give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Spoiler alert. And then, after the wise men go, this is verse 13. After they were gone, the they being the wise men, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. He didn't want a rival king. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, so here's the prophecy, might be fulfilled. There's our word, okay? So we got a prophecy that is being fulfilled. What is the prophecy? Here it is. Out of Egypt I called my son. So Matthew here says the fulfillment of out of Egypt I called my son is when Joseph and Mary in the middle of the night escaped to Egypt so that Jesus would not be killed by Herod. They stayed in Egypt until the coast was clear, and then Jesus went back to Israel and saved the world. And that action of going to Egypt until it was safe and coming back out is considered to be the fulfillment of out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and find where the words out of Egypt I called my son is, you're going to notice why some people find this problematic. Because it's not a prophecy talking about anything in the future. You go back and see where the Old Testament says, out of Egypt I call my son, and you will quickly figure out it was not about Christmas and it was not about Jesus. You can almost tell that even in the way that Matthew quotes it, because it's past tense. Matthew quotes, out of Egypt I called my son. In other words, the prophecy wasn't out of Egypt I will call my son. No, someone in the Old Testament said that it happened in the past. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you the quote, and I'm going to read it to you in context, the way that I assume Matthew probably was made aware of it. I'm assuming Matthew was introduced to the whole verse, even though he only quotes part of the verse. And if all you do is go to Christmas plays and you don't ever read your Old Testament, you only know this part of the verse. But let me read you the whole thing, and you're going to go like, what? That ain't about Christmas. So let me go ahead and read it to you. Hosea 11, starting in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. What? Who's the son in this verse? If you're Hosea and you're writing this, Hosea is speaking on behalf of God here as the prophet, and he's talking about the son that was called out of Egypt. Who's the son that was called out of Egypt? Can anybody figure it out? Israel, not Jesus, Israel. Well, that's weird. He says, when Israel was a child, when the nation of Israel was a baby nation, they were in Egypt. And this is clearly not a prediction about the future. You can tell that if anybody was reading this in the time period of Hosea, there's no way anyone would take this as a prediction. It is a reference backwards to history. This is talking about the Exodus. If you are unfamiliar with the Exodus story, we have a whole series, multi-part series on Exodus on our website. But for now, I'll just quickly tell you there was a time when Israel was a little baby nation, when Israel was in its infancy. They were enslaved in Egypt, and the Pharaoh was the one enslaving them, and the people of Egypt were enslaving them. And God looked at Israel like Israel was his child. He loved them. He loved them like a son. And there are times in the book of Exodus, at least one that I can think of, maybe more, where God calls Israel his son, and he loved Israel, and he rescued Israel, called them out of Egypt. That's what the book of Exodus is about. Hosea is referring back to that. Now, if that's what this verse is about, and I believe it is, then where in the world does Matthew think he's going with this? That he would say that Joseph and Mary with Jesus going and hiding out in Egypt for a little while and then coming back is the fulfillment of, out of Egypt I called my son. And that's where I think we need to understand. I don't think fulfillment always means the thing was predicted and it came true. I think fulfillment sometimes means these are words that we've had for a long time, and the fullness of them is here. The ultimate version of them is here. The completion of the story is now here. I assume Matthew knew the words that came just before, out of Egypt I called my son. I don't know how he would. He didn't go to Christmas plays where they just quoted just that part, right? I'm assuming he read Hosea and knew that the sentence just before it, or the first half of the sentence actually, was when Israel was a child, I loved him. I think he probably knew that. And he quotes it correctly. He keeps it in the past tense. He knew that it said, out of Egypt, I called my son. Past tense. And he still said, Jesus is the completion, the fullness of this. Let me read it to you the way N.T. Wright says it. N.T. Wright is a very well-respected Christian scholar. And he says, Matthew's quotation of various biblical texts here has puzzled many readers. When he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son, it looks for a moment as though he is ignoring the fact that the prophet was looking back to Israel's exodus from Egypt, not forward to a son of God yet to come. But this itself ignores the fact that for Matthew, part of Jesus' role and vocation is precisely to make Israel's story complete. As Son of God, he is, as it were, Israel in person, succeeding at last where Israel had failed. I think that's helpful to know, that when we think about prophecies, we can understand there are times where prophets said, this is going to happen ahead of time, and then it was fulfilled in that it happened. We can also know that there are plenty of things in God's word that were said, and then later on, people learned about Jesus, saw what he did, saw what happened in his life, went back and reread their Old Testaments and went, oh, he is the fullness of these things. I think that's helpful to know. And then let me say one more thing. I suppose you could, so we said there's two types of prophecy. I suppose you could say that there is a third type of prophecy about Jesus, and that one is a little bit like a cross between the two. And so that's what I just called it, if you could put all the types up there. Type three would be a combination of types one and two. And what I mean by that is, it seems to me, I've noticed passages where there is, I guess you could say, a double fulfillment of the prophecy. The prophecy is fulfilled in the predictive sense, it happened, but it's also fulfilled in the fullness completion sense. That there seems to me that there are prophecies in the Bible that have a double fulfillment. It is a prediction of the future. It's a prediction of something that will happen. And in some cases, the thing that is predicted happens. It even happens in the Old Testament time period. But then Jesus shows up in the New Testament and fulfills it again in the sense of he is the fullness of this thing. So let me show you just one of these. There's more than one, but I can only say so much in each sermon, so we're just going to go with 2 Samuel for today. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a big one. It is a prophecy from a prophet named Nathan, and Nathan is speaking this prophecy to David, who is the king of Israel, the most famous king of Israel prior to Jesus. And Nathan speaking to David says this, when your time comes, the you're there being David. David, when your time comes and you rest with your fathers, that means died. That's kind of like well along in years. It's a nice way of saying it. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Which, if you're familiar with Christianity, you may be going at this point, oh, that sounds a little bit like Jesus. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Jesus. And when he does wrong, I will discipline him. Oh, that doesn't sound like Jesus. With a human rod and with blows from others. But my faithful love will never leave him as I removed it from Saul. I removed him from your way. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Nathan spoke all these words in this entire vision to David. Solomon was the son of David. He did build a house for God's name, Solomon's temple. It's pretty famous. And he was on David's throne as the son that succeeded him, and it's probably true that when he does wrong, he was disciplined. But his faithful love did not leave him. But then you have the fact that there would be a son of David whose throne would be established forever. Is this passage about Solomon? Or is this passage about Jesus? And so if you're looking at this as someone who was alive maybe in the generations right after this, but before Christmas, maybe you would look at this and go, well, that's weird. This prophecy was predicted, and it partially came true. There was a descendant from David's body. And he did build a house for my name. Like he was on David's throne, and God's faithful love did not leave him. But the throne was not established forever. Couldn't you imagine being Israelite and going, well, what do you do with that? It came halfway true. Matter of fact, mostly true. Almost all of this is true about Solomon, except for the throne being established forever part. That didn't happen. Solomon's throne was not established forever. In fact, the kingdom fell apart right after Solomon's rule. It broke into different pieces. The throne was not established forever under Solomon. It ended shortly after Solomon. I could imagine someone being like, well, when you, one, two, three, I mean, God made some promises, and like five out of six ain't bad. But the whole thing didn't happen. Then you get to the time period of Isaiah, which would be 200 or 300 years later. And Isaiah seems to believe, and I'm going to read it to you, that this has not been fully filled yet. Isaiah seems to understand this promise. And 200 or 300 later afterwards, Isaiah seems to communicate the promise is still on. So let me read it to you. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Okay, way later, after Solomon's time, Isaiah says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us." That's interesting. So this person's going to be born into this position, almost like the, like from the body of David, a descendant of David for the throne. A child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be named, now this is the future, right? Not backwards. He ain't talking about Solomon. This will happen. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, that's interesting, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast. I think this is talking about Israel here when Isaiah is writing it. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He, whoever this is, will reign on the throne of who? David. Why? Because I think Isaiah is going, that promise, it's still on. He's going to reign on the throne of David. That's what was said. And over his kingdom, to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So we have a prophet of God, 200 or 300 years after the Davidic promise is made, that says, still going to happen. The reign on the throne of David and righteousness forever, still going to happen. And then like hundreds of more years pass and a bunch of nothing. And then the Christmas story happens. And we see that going back to the time of David, it's one will come from your body who will establish this throne. And then you get to the time period of Isaiah, and it says he will reign on the throne of David and with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. And then when you get to the Christmas story, which is the fulfillment of these verses, that's the reason David is in the Christmas story so much. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever read the Christmas story and noticed David's name is in there a lot? His name is in there a lot considering he died 1,000 years earlier than the story. Like David's not in the story, yet he's in the story a lot. And if you haven't, let me just show it to you. If you go to Luke's version of the story where the angel appears to Mary, and this must have been an awesome event. And if you've only ever pictured it where it's like two kids on a stage, and one kid's wearing a halo and a white bathrobe, and the other one's wearing like a colored bathrobe with a basketball under her shirt, and that's what you think of as the angel appearing to Mary, you might want to just ditch that. Because this was incredible. There's Mary, and there's an angel, Gabriel, who appears to her, and this is what he says. The angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High," right? The Son of God. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of" who? "His father David." Why in the world did the angel throw that in? "He will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob," that's a synonym for Israel, "forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Clearly, Gabriel's not coming out of the blue. He's referring to something in the past, isn't he? Something that Mary would have been familiar with. Oh, 2 Samuel's going to happen like now? Isaiah chapter 9? That son is going to come out of me? And so there we have David being talked about by this angel. And David's in the story, like I said, multiple times. You skip to the actual main part where Joseph and Mary, and they're traveling to Bethlehem, like on the front of the Christmas card. And verse 4, it says, "And Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David," which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and family line of David. And then just a few sentences later, the angel appears to the shepherds. And what does the angel say to the shepherds? "But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" This is Luke 2:11. "Today, a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord, was born for you in the city of David." You read the Christmas story and you got David, 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 David all over this thing. Goodness, why is David, a man who lived 1,000 years earlier, talked about so much in the Christmas story? And here's the answer. Because the Christmas story did not begin the night that Jesus was born. It was the completion of a story that had become, that had come long before. It was the fulfillment of something that had begun long before. That is the understanding of Christmas as fulfilled prophecy. Now, why should that matter to us? All right, Mario, thank you very much. Why does that matter? And so I would say, first of all, if we want to understand our Bibles, it is helpful to know. It is helpful to know that the life of Christ is not the beginning of a new thing, but in some ways is the completion of an old thing. That's helpful to know if we want to understand how the parts work together. And then one other thing I want to add is that not only is the life of Christ not the beginning of a new thing, it is the completion of an old thing. In some ways, you could say it is the continuation of an old thing, a continuation of a story, and the full story is not even over yet. Did you know that? Christmas is not the beginning of a story. In some ways, you might say it's the completion or the fulfillment of some things, but you might also could say it is the continuation of a story that we are still in to this day. After all, if Jesus is going to reign forever, then the story didn't end 2,000 years ago, did it? No, it couldn't have. So when does the story end? Well, in one sense, it doesn't end if it's forever. But when is the end as far as like the beginning of the forever? Like when is the things are... Like, it all comes to pass. When is the end or the completion in that sense? And so for that, I want to end with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This will be our last passage for this morning. And this one takes, this is after Christmas. In fact, this is after Jesus has already died and rose again. And this passage refers to the fact that Jesus rose again and then talks about the rest of the story. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Just, you, most of you aren't farmers, so I'll just get this real quick. First fruits are the first crops that come on a plant that show the farmer that the rest of the crops are going to come. The plants are healthy, things are well. The very first few things that come show that the rest of the harvest is coming. "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He came back to life, the first fruits, showing that there will be other resurrections later on. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." That's the rest of the crop. "But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So Jesus rose again. That he was the first one. Afterwards, later on, at the end of the harvest, at his coming, when Jesus returns a second time, those who belong to Christ are resurrected. And now here's the next verse. "Then comes the end." When does the story end? The story ends when Jesus comes back a second time and brings the rest of the resurrection and the rest of the restoration and the rest of the salvation to his people. Then comes the end, or the completion, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and all power. And I think that's referring to all competitor kings and all competitor authorities, when they are all done. for he must reign. So he is reigning right now. And I think this is really important. Remember, all of these prophecies, he's going to reign on David's throne. And there's going to be a ruler that comes out of Bethlehem, right? And the dominion is going to be vast as he's on this throne forever and ever. And we see that that's how Jesus is being talked about here. It's the kingdom that he hands over to God the Father. And he reigns. So the promises were that Jesus would reign. And what Paul is saying here in this verse is he is reigning. Jesus is reigning right now. Jesus is king right now. And he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. So all of the enemies, everything that Jesus doesn't like and says we got to get rid of it, he will reign until that is done. Well, when is that going to be done? What's the final enemy? How do we know that he did it? Well, that's helpful that the next sentence says it. The last enemy to be abolished is death. When the whole thing is done, Jesus is going to come back and resurrect his people so that they will live forever. At that point, it will be done. So when death is finally abolished, and that is what Jesus has come to do, that's part of the fixing of everything in the world, and this is connected to Christmas. We sing about this at Christmas. We sung about it this morning in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Do you remember that? Born that man no more may die. What's that about? Jesus was born so that people no more may die, so that there will be a day when nobody dies anymore. Born to raise the sons of earth. What is he raising them to? Back to life. And so when death is finally abolished, and at that point, Jesus hands the kingdom over to God the Father, whatever that means. And I think it probably means something like this, that God the Father said to God the Son, humans messed up the kingdom. Go down there as a human, as one of them, and fix it. And Jesus is going to fix all of it. And then one day, when everything is restored, he goes, here you go. And when death is finally abolished and the kingdom is handed over to God the Father, that's the end. That's the completion of the story, when all is restored and all is right. And we, who follow Jesus, are waiting on that. We are trusting God for that. We are trusting in him to finish what he began. The building might look to us like it's only half built now, but God will finish what he started. And Christmas declares to us that God will finish the things that he started. Let's pray. God, I pray for those of us who are here who know you. And maybe we're a little bit like the people in the first century who I was describing that go like, oh, it was a long time ago. And maybe that's done. Maybe that's never going to get finished. Maybe those are promises that are never going to happen. And so I pray for any of us here in this room who have grown weary in our trust in you. And I pray that you would make us like Anna and Simeon, and we would look forward to the consolation and restoration of what turns out to be the whole world, and not just Israel. I pray for anybody in this room who does not know you yet, that they would, at some point in their heart, go, I want to know a God like that. And that they would come to know you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.